Okay, if you could open your Bibles back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. The longer I preach, the more often it seems when I get up here to preach, it suddenly hits me. I think I've preached on this before. But I guess after so long, you're going to feel that way a lot. I know I've referred to this passage of Scripture many times. If I've preached this before, I'm about to preach it again. And we'll just take it as from the Lord. It needed another go around. Now, not many messages are preached from the book of Ecclesiastes. Most sermons preached from this book simply take a single verse and preach on what they think it means. But this often leads to error because no verse of this book can be properly understood until you understand the theme of the book. The book is an explanation of the world, even of the universe, and in particular, our lives. It's an explanation of these things as we experience them. For this reason, it is the most philosophical book in all the scriptures. Now, I know in the King James it talks about vain philosophy, I think, at one point. And so some people think we're not supposed to study philosophy. But you have to understand that from, again, in context it was written, there were men who had traveled around. They were called sophists. And because the Greek word sophia means wisdom. And, you know, they made their living spouting their opinions about things. And Paul says, don't pay any attention to them. They don't know what they're talking about. And the reason they didn't know what they were talking about actually is contained in this book. And that is, they sought to understand the world without reference to God. And you're never going to get to truth unless you begin with the one who is the truth. But this book sets forth two world and life views. Now, I don't know if that's a phrase everybody's familiar with. I was introduced to it in my philosophy class, a world and life view, which basically is, you know, how do you explain the world and what goes on? That's your world and life view. What's the reason we're here? What's the purpose for our existence or the existence of anything? And this book sets forth two of them. There is a world and life view that says that the creation as we see it and our life as we experience it is all that there is to reality. Truth only goes as far as what I can see, hear, touch, smell, taste, or invent some instrument that can detect it and communicate it to me. This view is expressed in this book as life under the sun. That's a phrase you run into several times in this book. And really, to understand this book, you got to understand what Solomon meant by that phrase, life under the sun. The old view of the universe was a flat earth covered by a dome called the firmament. And in this firmament were the sun, moon, and stars. And the sun was the farthest thing out there. And so when they talk about life under the sun, they're saying all that's real is what's from the sun to me and in between. That's reality. That's a world and life view, a cosmology, if you will. Well, what are they leaving out? What's that view leaving out? Anything beyond the sun, which means anything beyond the normal experiences of life. Anything beyond what I can see and detect. They don't consider it. Such a world and life view logically leads to despair. Now, there's a lot of people that have pretty much that world and life view, and they go on being happy, but their happiness is inconsistent with what they believe. This such a world and life view, which essentially is saying there is no God, or God is irrelevant. Such a world and life view robs existence of any meaning or significance. We cannot answer why we are here, nor can we discern any purpose for our existence if all there is life under the sun. Because let's face it, what do we see in our life under the sun? We're born, we die. And others are born to take our place, and eventually they die. Spring comes, you plant, crops rise, you harvest them. You know, where I grew up, I didn't see a lot of that. You know, hard to farm much in the hills of West Virginia, except for little gardens, you know. Moved out here, boy, you can tell the difference between spring and fall around here. I tell people, I come from Iowa, the only two colors are green and brown. You know, because that's pretty much how it is. And I imagine if you grow up here, that's plenty of colors, because green means something good's coming. Brown says it got here and we've got it all in the storage bin. But nonetheless, it happens every year. Over and over and over again. And young people, young men for the most part, you know, maybe their daddy was a farmer and, you know, he's getting older, but they're just getting out of high school or now probably went on to college. But boy, they get into that farming, you know, and they say, I'm going to just have the biggest and best farm. We're going to do really good, you know, and they start it and they find out it's just the same thing over and over and over again. Why? Why do we do this? We see this happening in our culture right now. After several generations of dismissing the God of Scripture, we have a generation of people who do not believe in reality, truth, or goodness. Nihilism. Why do you think that in our culture right now, at least the noisiest part of our culture, they're trying to figure out what man and woman means? Because they've dismissed the one who said what man and woman is. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in the beginning, God made humanity. He made them male and female. And I guess until this generation, it was pretty obvious to everybody who was who. Kids going into kindergarten knew who the boys were and who the girls were. Why are we confused now? I say we, I'm talking about our society in general. Why are we making such foolish law? Because the God who defines things has been dismissed. Therefore, there is no real definition. There is no real truth. Have you ever had someone say, well, you tell them what you believe is true? They go, well, that's your truth. There is no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's God's truth. That's all there is. And the only question that remains is, do we believe it or do we not? What's real? By the way, those are the three major questions that philosophy answers. What's good? What's truth? What is real? And those questions cannot be answered apart from an acknowledgement of the God who created our reality. Often when I have spoken with atheists, I say often, I don't speak with them that often, but just say most of the time, of the several times I've spoken with them, and it's always been online or something like that, You know, and actually what they'll tell you is, well, there's no proof for God. And what are they saying? All I'm going to acknowledge is what's under the sun. And I don't see God under the sun. One of the early cosmonauts from the Soviet Union, you know, which was an atheistic regime, he goes up there, circles the earth a few times, says, well, I didn't see God. You go 200 miles from the surface of the earth, and you look out on what scientists say, I believe I got the number right, 14 billion light years of the universe, and you're going to say, I don't see God. He didn't see a lot of things that actually exist. But he's not going to find God looking around the universe. People say, oh, but I can see God in a pretty flower. You can't see God in a flower unless you've already believed in him. And even then, you can't be sure that you're seeing God as he is. Creation reveals that there is a God, but it doesn't tell us a whole lot about him. But I ask atheists this question. I say, why is it all right to kill a cow and eat it, but it's not all right to do the same thing to a human? Now, you'll run into a few of them that are so far gone in their atheism, they might equate killing cows with killing humans. I've heard people talk about animals being murdered. You can't murder a non-human. You can kill them, but you can't murder them. Murder is something that is done to a human being. Now, the Bible gives us a reason why, at least in this world's fallen state, it is permissible to kill and eat animals, but you can't do the same thing to humans. And that's because humans were created in the image of God. And to assault a human like that is, for all intents and purposes, assaulting God. When I was in the seventh grade, I was obsessed with this girl. And I'd say I had a crush, but my crushes more or less were obsessions. And, you know, and for that reason, I hardly ever got near her at all or said anything to her. And but my best friend at the time, he was one of those guys that all the girls liked. And so he had one of her pictures, and I was over at his house. And just to irritate me, he took that picture and put it on the dartboard, and he was a pretty good athlete. He could throw accurately, and he just filled that picture up with darts. Now, she didn't know what happened. She suffered no pain by it. But that bothered me. Why? That was a symbolic act. And when you kill a human being, because of the unique position that humans hold in this universe, as created to be the image bearers of God, God takes an offense at that, that he wouldn't take in killing anything else. But that's the standard world and life view of the non-believer. But then there is a world and life view that says there is something more beyond what we see and experience. There's something out there past the sun, you know, within the context of how they viewed the universe. The sun isn't the farthest thing out there. And that reality is God. Beyond the domain of time and space, there is another reality. And it's this reality that gives meaning and significance to our reality. All matters of good and evil, truth and error, reality and unreality are decided by that reality, God. There is a standard. Some people say, and I can understand how they misunderstand this, but they'll say, oh, the law is the standard of right and wrong. No, God is the standard of right and wrong. The Bible is the standard of truth and error. God is the standard of truth and error. Now, the Bible, being his inspired book, we take it to be all truth and no error. And so we kind of use it as a standard, but it is a standard only because it is the God of creation who inspired it. who is the source of all truth. Without this, and we can call it transcendent reality if we want to stay philosophical. Transcendent just means out beyond. The reality that's beyond our reality, or the reality beyond our universe. Without this reality, we would not exist. God can exist without us. We can't exist without Him. The Bible says, in Him we live, move, and have our being. Therefore, how can we understand our lives, the things we do in them, the very fact that we exist? How can we come to any understanding of that if we've disallowed any consideration of God? Without this reality in our minds, we are left to float like a rudderless boat in a storm, tossed here and there, and eventually we crash on the rocks. We don't know why there is a storm, or the sea for that matter. We do not know where the boat came from, or where it's going, or why we are on it, or where we are going. We may throw some parties on the boat. We may try to mask our inner despair over a lack of meaning or significance and all that, you know, to cover it all up. And that's what the world does with its pleasures. It has to go after pleasures all the time because it has no understanding of why we are here. Now, if we don't keep this contrast in mind as we read this book, contrast between just life under the sun or the fact that there's something out there beyond, we call Him God. His name is Jehovah. And if we don't keep those two contrasts in mind, we'll misunderstand this book, because he actually goes back and forth. Some of the things he says are conclusions drawn from there's nothing but what we see and experience under the sun. Some of the conclusions are taking God into account. I was talking to someone from one of the churches here in town one time, and you know, these are the ones that would, they can take all the joy out of anything. And he goes, well, in the Bible it says, better is the day of our death than our birth. That's true if there is no God. And why? Because when we are born, we come into this world with no reason to be here, no purpose to serve, no significance. It's better just to go ahead and die and be done with it. And I'll admit, because there is a God, for some people, it would be better if they had never been born. Because they'll leave this world in rebellion against God. And that's a bad way to leave this world. Now I want to look at one verse. It's the last of the verses Brother Eric read to us. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere Him. Let's just look at five big points here. I'm not trying to get into real detail about them. The first one is this. There is a God. He says, whatever God does. Well, God doesn't do anything if He doesn't exist. Now, you'll notice Solomon never makes an argument for the existence of God, and neither does the Bible. The Bible assumes the existence of God, declares the existence of God. Again, speaking to atheists via the, I think it was comments on a YouTube video, and, you know, they were spouting their normal points about, you know, there's no evidence for the existence of God. And I said, I usually catch them off guard, because I said, well, I'll agree with you. Or they'll say, there's no proof. There's no proof. I say, true, and I won't try to prove to you there's a God. The reason is, by proof, you mean scientific proof. You mean enough evidence that you were able to collect with your eyes, ears, nose, tongue, and hands, you know, the five senses, or the instruments that we invent that can detect things our five senses can't. But anyway, you cannot put God under a microscope or find him by a telescope or anything like that. And so you say there is no God. Well, if that's what proof means, I'll have to agree with you. I cannot prove to you there is a God. And you can't prove to me there isn't. I told one atheist one time, I said, you're every bit as much a man of faith as I am. You say there is no God, and you have absolutely no way of knowing whether that's true or not, using your methods. I say there is a God, and I can't prove it to you. I think it makes more sense to believe there is a God than to believe there isn't one. But still, who has seen God? Who has touched him? Who has heard his voice? God dwells in the timeless eternity. We don't dwell there. So we cannot detect him that way. But there is a God. Our lives are lived not just under the sun, but under God. The scriptures teach that any honest mind will conclude there is a God. Romans 1 says the things of God, even his eternal power and Godhead, can be logically deduced from the presence of the creation. You know, there was a philosopher, and I think it may have been Descartes. I'm not sure, but I never really cared who said things. I just was interested in what they had to say. But he had this famous philosophical statement, I think, therefore I am. So he proved his own existence by the very fact that he could even question his existence. I think, therefore I am. The universe exists, therefore he is. Of all the irrational things that some scientists believe, they believe the universe came into existence for no reason whatsoever. I remember one of them, though. He was honest enough to say this. It was Stephen Hawking, the guy that had ALS. He was in a wheelchair. But he said, the profound problem of physics is not how things came to exist, but why they bothered to exist at all. And if there is no God, there's no reason for anything to exist. There is a God, an eternal, timeless being whom we cannot comprehend. We can know him, but we can't understand him. Now, there's a difference. A little baby comes forth from the womb, and there's not a whole lot of information in that noggin. The mother puts him to the breast, and real quick, he knows mom. Doesn't know much about her. Knows she's a beneficial thing. The babe learns more about mom, but a new mom from the beginning, though didn't understand him. And we know God. We don't understand him. These are things beyond the capacity of the human mind to comprehend. But still, we know God, even though we don't understand him. So God is. Secondly, the God of Scripture acts. Whatever God does things. Our God is not like the deists of the time of the American Revolution. You know, religious people, religious Christians, they keep trying to prove that the founders of our nation were Christians. Some of them may have been. Most of them did believe in the God of the Bible, but they believed in their own version of him. It was called what was deism, and the idea was, well, he made the heavens and the earth. He kind of wound them up, tossed them out there, and just said, well, we'll see what happens. And they say he doesn't interfere in human activity. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Our God decrees in eternity, and he acts. He takes action in time. The Bible said he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. God's busy, so to speak. Our God is not disinterested in what goes on in earth. He's not just waiting to see what happens with curiosity. Rather, he's causing things to happen as he has determined they will happen. He sets up the kingdoms of the earth and he takes them down. He gives life and then he takes it away. In every event of history, the Lord's hand is at work. From the big things down to the smallest things. Thirdly, whatever God does, it endures. The Hebrew word translated forever in our translation here also appears in verse 11. Look up here at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. And our translation says, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I believe that in the King James it says, so that man cannot. And I believe that's the understanding of it. The word actually means, at its very essence, the vanishing point. And for us, as we view time, as we view our existence, it's kind of like standing on railroad tracks. You know, you stand on a set of railroad tracks, and you look out, and the railroad tracks just seem to get closer and closer. And finally, the point comes where, so far as we can tell, they come together. And we don't know anything about the railroad track after that. And that's if we look ahead, and that's if we look behind us. And so it's kind of that, while they wouldn't have been thinking of railroad tracks, they did understand the concept of a vanishing point. They use that as kind of a symbol for eternity. There's only so much you and I can perceive. But God's purpose finds its beginning and its end in eternity. And we can't see that. We're just right here, and stuff happens around us, and we cannot tell why they're happening. We don't know unless God tells us. We observe God's works. We hear of a tragedy. Here a couple weeks ago or something like that, that guy shot all those kids and a couple of teachers in the school. Why? Why? What purpose, what good purpose could be served by that? All the gun control arguments, just set that aside, you know, and it's amazing to me, our nation makes something political out of everything. This was a horrible, horrible tragedy. You said, yeah, God had nothing to do with it. No, that's not true. It happened because God decreed it and God ordered everything to make sure it happened. You say, well, what kind of cruel God is that? It only looks cruel to us because we can't see far enough out there to make sense of it. You see, that's why we live by faith, not by sight. The meaning and purpose of our existence comes, we call it eternity past and eternity future. They're both the same eternities, but that's the only way we can talk about it because we think of things going on in a progression of time. But the reason we're here is grounded in eternity past, and the purpose that we will serve and the purpose of all the actions in our lives is grounded somewhere in eternity future. And all that we can do is trust God that he knows what he's doing, even though we don't. So God's works endure. We add grief to our sorrows when we demand that God give an explanation for what he does. And we add a danger to our joys when we fail to recognize that they are sent to us for reasons unknown to us. And there will come a time when they will end, because there's a time for dancing and there's a time for mourning. And it's God who determines what time it is, not us. All we can do is live our lives in the moment. And when it's time to cry, cry. When it's time to sing, sing. We live our lives in the understanding there was a time for us to be born, and that happened. And there's a time for us to die, and it's unavoidable. In the spring, we go out and plant. Why? That's what you do in the spring. After a sufficient growing period, we go out and harvest. Why? It's time. And God has set the times and the seasons. And all we do is live through them. He's the one who understands them. Fourthly, God's works cannot be altered. You can't add to them. You can't take away from them. Every 4 years, our country goes through a frenzy of presidential elections. And you always have religious people say, well, God wants this man in. Let me tell you something. Whatever man gets in, and however he got in, that's the man God wanted in. Now, we may not know the reason. He may have sent the man for blessing. He may have sent him for judgment. Usually it's a mixture. But I know this. What God has purposed will come to pass. And all the changes that we experience in our life do not affect the purpose of God. Our living does not add to the work of God. And our dying doesn't take away from it. Our rejoicing does not make to add anything to the work of God. Our sorrow doesn't take anything away from it. Whatever God has done, it's he that does it. It lasts forever because he did it. And because he did it in the timeless eternity of his existence, and time can't affect it. And then fifthly, God works like this for the express purpose of evoking reverence on the part of men. Now, it shows the darkness of man's heart that when he can't make sense of his life or the world or anything like that, he assumes there must be no God. My sister, her in-laws, they were both atheists. The man was Jewish, the woman was French, and they'd been in Europe during World War II. Well, you can imagine, pretty tough on Jews and the French in World War II. And they saw horrible things. And when they saw that, their thought was, well, there cannot be any God, or certainly any God worthy of honor and respect, if he let that happen. That's the wrong way to look at it. It's true. In fact, it's even, God didn't just let it happen, he made it happen. Instead, what things like that should evoke is deep reverence. Now, I've not read a whole lot about what presidents of the past have written, but I do remember, I've always kind of had regard for Lincoln. Not a perfect man, but I think he did the best he could with the mess that was handed to him. But, and I can't remember if this was in his second inaugural address or somewhere, but it, you know, during the Civil War, He said that the nation had been involved in a conflict that cost more and lasted longer than either side expected it would. And then when he went on to say, but if every drop of blood drawn by the lash must be answered by a drop of blood drawn by the sword, then what can we say but that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether? He didn't say, why'd God let this happen? He said, we got what we deserved. We didn't get what we wanted. He said that. Neither side achieved what they wanted. But God achieved what he wanted. And that was the abasement of a nation that had become proud. We should look at our lives and note what things come in and how it changes. And so often the changes are clear out of our hands. We have a happy day and we really don't know why, even though we may want to. Okay, what did I do to make that such a good day? Nothing. Well, what did I do to make that such a bad day? Nothing. I realize there's good and bad decisions, but you see the point I'm trying to make. Our lives are out of our control. And that should cause us to have reverence for the God who controls all things, and to bow before him and ask for his mercy and thank him for everything he does for us. Because if he didn't do it, it wouldn't happen. Paul said, using this figure, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And he was using farming as a symbol of preaching the gospel. But that's really true of farming. I mean, farmers can't grow corn. They can plant corn. They can cultivate corn. They can harvest corn. Only God grows corn. People have a successful business or some successful endeavor, and they act like they strut around like they had something to do with that. All that we do would come to absolutely nothing if God did not cause it to happen. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Well, having said all that, and like I said, this book's kind of philosophical, and I've been philosophical to this point, but this makes the last few points a whole lot better when we see them fit within this. Even though we cannot make sense of God's works, we who trust in his wisdom and goodness can rejoice in his works, even when they cause us temporary pain. But more than this, we can rejoice when we consider the permanence of some of his more notable works. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 100. I think I said 110, but I just meant 100. Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that Jehovah is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. What has he done? Well, it says he made us. I don't believe this is talking about the act of creation, though that's true. He did create us. But it says he made us, and we are his, or we are his people. Here's one of his works. He made us his people. And that isn't going to change. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. Most of human religion tries to add to that. They say that God has a people and we got to do this to be part of his people. No. He made us. We didn't. We are his. Yeah, but you got to believe. God made sure that would happen. Remember, his hand is in everything. I believed of my own free will. Really now? If you think you can believe of your own free will, just say, okay, for the next 5 minutes, I'm going to not believe. You say, well, I can't do that. I'm a believer. Yes, you're a believer, so you believe. God made you one of his own, and you believed. Your belief didn't add to it. Your belief arose from him making you his people, his sheep. He said to the Pharisees, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. This is something God did. And nothing you did added to it. And oh, blessed be the name of God. Nothing you have done can take away from that. He made you his people. It is written that he has saved to the uttermost, that is Christ, who is our God, has saved to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Have you come to God through Christ? Now, once again, that's not the reason that you're his people. It's the proof of it. But if you have, you can be assured of this. He has saved you to the uttermost. And nothing that you or anyone else does is going to add to that work. And nothing you or anybody else does is going to be able to take away from it. You'll go through all those back and forth that was read there in Ecclesiastes 3. You know, planting, harvesting, being born, dying, loving, hating, making war, making peace. All this going back and forth, and it alarms us sometimes or distracts us at other times, whatever. None of that is a danger or a help to the work of God. Look at Psalm 118. Verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, the Apostle Peter applied this to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the stone the builders rejected, but God has made him the capstone. And guess what? Nothing that men do can make that more so, and nothing that men do can make it less so. I get so weary, or did, I don't hear it much anymore because I don't run with that crowd. Make Jesus Lord of your life. Sorry, God already did that. And you can acknowledge it, but your acknowledgement of it is not going to make it more so. You can deny it, but your denial is not going to make it less so. God has made him to be Lord and Christ. It's done. It's fixed. It's unalterable. And I'm glad. I'm glad we're not waiting to see how this is going to turn out. It's already turned out. Jesus won. God has exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so it's not men's confessing that make it so. God made it so, and that makes men confess. Isn't it great this way? I like this way better than the life under the sun. I don't know what's going to happen, and when it does, I won't know why it happened. All right, a couple other things quick, and we'll be done. He has obtained eternal redemption. Most people read that and they say, yes, redemption's possible for everybody. No, it's not. He has made redemption possible. He obtained it. He accomplished it. He redeemed his people. And there's nobody that can add to that. Why? Well, you can't add to a debt that's paid. I mean, by that, you can't make more payment. Once the debt's paid, I mean, if somebody owed $100,000 to the bank, and then somebody goes and pays the bank $100,000 in his behalf. If you go down there and say, well, here, I'm going to throw in my $1,000 too. The bank's going to say, wait a minute, there's no debt to be paid. You can't add to it. I mean, we'll take your money, but you haven't added to the debt payment. Nobody can add to that. You can't add to it by your tears of repentance. You can't add to it by your shouts of joy. You can't add to it by your baptisms. You can't add to it by your church attendance or anything you do. He has redeemed his people. Done, finished, unchangeable, unalterable. And though the devil and all his angels and all of hell rise up against it, there's not one thing they can do to diminish that redemption. Not one soul he bought with his, redeemed with his precious blood will ever be lost. Why? Because we don't live under the sun. We live under God. And lastly, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is the work of God. I know we sing things like, I lay my sins on Jesus. And I understand what's meant by that. But the Bible says it wasn't us that laid our sins on Christ. It says Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all his wandering sheep. And if he laid them on Christ, nobody can take them back. Nobody can unlay them. And he made his soul an offering for sin. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That was done. You can't take away from that. There will be no frustration on the part of Christ or the Father or the Spirit when all things are accomplished in history and the sheep and the goats are divided and all that. And God's not going to be saying, oh, I sure hope for a lot more than that. No. Everyone whose sins were laid on Christ will appear in his presence without sin. None shall be added to it, and none shall be lost from that group. Christ bore those sins, and if he bore them, and I tell you, believers get a guilty conscience, and we got a right to it, don't we? But this will help it. If he bore them, you never will. Isn't that blessed? Can you live on that? If Christ bore my sins, I never will. Heavenly Father, bless your word. We thank you for your works. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.